Today we'll be looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, continuing a bit where we left off last time and going a little bit further. And allow me to pray as well before we look into God's Word. Father, we thank you for the abundance of your blessings that you have richly bestowed on us and your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for our debt being paid, that we can stand before you dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and even have the freedom now to approach your throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. We thank you that you have given us a living hope through the resurrection of your Son. And we pray that as we have our hope fixed on him, we would be transformed into his image. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we ask now that your Spirit would teach us your truth, that we would understand it with our minds and embrace it with our hearts, that we would be careful to do it, so that as we live our life upon this earth, we might bring honor and glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Prophets and prophesying. I know when that subject is brought up for me to discuss, it is a little bit uneasy. How do you know somebody's a prophet? How do you know somebody's prophesying? It's a difficult task. I, of course, am of the persuasion that such prophets and such prophesying no longer take place, but there was a time when it did. I'll explain why I believe that later. But in that time when prophets and prophesying existed, could there not have been a lot of confusion, a lot of deception, a lot of misuse and abuse of the gift? So that the easy way out, the Randy McCulley way out, is to just ignore it entirely? Well, Paul would have none of that. For he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. Prophetic utterances were being done in Paul's day and in the day of the letter written to the Thessalonians. And there would be reasons why the Thessalonians would despise or make little the prophetic utterances, and Paul has a reason for them not to. But before we do that, I want us to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, and finish up the parts that we couldn't do the last time we talked about this passage, where it says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not put out the light of the Spirit. And one of the ways we said that that could be done, that one of the desires and objectives of the Holy Spirit is to conform every one of God's people to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God has one Son without sin, but no children without suffering. And that suffering is the way that God uses primarily to conform his people to Christ. And that when we kick and squirm at our sufferings, we are in a sense quenching the Spirit of God. Because it is at those times that God is seeking to conform us to Christ who suffered for us. But there are some other ways that the Spirit can be quenched. In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Now, some people will interpret this as the spirit is that which is good and the flesh is that which is bad, the old nature or something like that. I have the persuasion that the spirit is the realm in which God works and the flesh is the realm in which man works. That there is a trust and a confidence in God and what God can do for his people that is of the spirit. And then there is a confidence in what man can do to earn his way before the presence of God that is of the flesh. Jesus says it is the spirit that gives life. That confident trust in God, where the spirit gives new birth to an individual. That's the realm in which there is life. But the flesh, when you try to earn merit before God by the deeds that you do, it profits nothing. So how can we quench the spirit? By having an attitude that says there's something I can do that earns me merit before God. And even as Christians, we fall into that trap. We think that if we do this, it makes us better. We think that if we don't do that, it makes us better. And in some sense, it might. But it in no way adds to the complete satisfaction that Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. And if we think there is something we can add to that by works that we do, we quench the Spirit. For we must live by faith. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is as Roger prayed, when the Holy Spirit takes the truth of this book, which as Joshua Bryant told us this morning, in his Sunday school lesson, it is the Spirit who takes the book that the Spirit wrote and applies it to the hearts of the people that the Spirit has made alive, in whom the Spirit dwells, that profits. That's where faith is found. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, when the Holy Spirit takes the truth of God's Word and makes it a reality in your heart. Not when you read this book and come up with 613 commandments that you think you can keep and therefore be righteous before God. No, it's when this book slays you in your sin to where you cry out as the publican did, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But there is a reality of foolishness. In Galatians chapter 3, we read the following. And those of you who've studied Galatians are aware of the fact, and I may be emphasizing it too much, but I don't think so, that Paul is livid. Paul is furious at the instruction of false teachers that has come into this church after what he had taught them of simple trust in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, or you empty-headed Galatians. It's two Greek words, one means not and one means mind. You mindless Galatians, you're not even thinking straight. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? When I spoke to you, it was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now somebody's come in and has switched your mind entirely. Who has done this? This is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Easy question to answer. It says, now, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? By that system that says there's something that I can do that earns merit before God. Particularly circumcision. In our day, it might be something like baptism or church membership or something of that nature. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? See, that's how God uses His Spirit to conform His people to Christ through suffering. It appeared that the Spirit was putting you in situations of suffering that you could be conformed to Christ by the power of the Spirit. So you suffered for that. Was it all in vain because now you think that there's something you can do to sanctify yourself? So then, He who provides you with the Spirit and the work and works miracles among you, does He do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He does not do it by works of the law, even though the law is holy, righteous, and good. He does it by hearing with faith. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. And when we begin to think that there's something we can do that earns us merit before God and makes us a little bit better than the person sitting next to us, we have quenched the Spirit. Number one, where it says modern substitutes, and our verse was, it is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. There are actually Christian organizations that thrive on the flesh profiting something. Now, they're Christian in name only, I assume, because the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. And I don't mean to demean anyone in particular. But when we say this book and the Spirit of God are not enough to take care of man's problems, we are now saying that there is something that man can do that trumps what God can do. And I don't care how it comes across. If there's anything that man can do that trumps what God can do, it is of the flesh, and it profits nothing, and it quenches the Spirit. I heard an individual once say that he had a principle that he taught people to live by. And as he was reading the Bible, he found a verse that confirmed his principle. Do you see anything wrong with that? Maybe we got the cart before the horse kind of thing going on. Maybe we should know what the Bible teaches and develop our principles of life from what the Bible teaches rather than come up with man's ideas and see if they fit the Bible or see if the Bible fits them. So much of what is taught in modern Christendom is the ideas of men. And as a personal beef that I have with the modern church, we now have the majority teaching that the 6 days of creation can be just about anything. 6 million years, 6,000 years, 6 years, 6 days. Poetic, doesn't really mean anything. It's just explaining that God created everything. It's just a poetic device by which Moses wrote the creation of God. Okay, well then, who does that make Adam? Who does that make Eve? And when Jesus said in the beginning he made them male and female, who does that make Jesus? See, we can start by saying, well, we're going to come up with man's ideas and then rearrange the Word of God to fit it. It says God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And he told the nation of Israel to work 6 days and rest one because that's how he created the heavens and the earth. Now, if he created the heavens and the earth in 6 million years, you got a long time to work before you get Sunday off. Or in Israel, Saturday off. See, it makes no sense. Why'd they change it? Because man in his wisdom has come to understand that the earth is billions of years old, which can't be proven scientifically, though it's stated scientifically. So we've come up with man's ideas to put them alongside of God's holy word, and we've allowed man's ideas to trump the word of God. I don't know where you stand on the first 6 days of creation. It may not be a big deal to you, but I think the whole understanding of the scripture depends upon it. If you mess up in Genesis chapter 1, I can't see you ever ending up in the right place. So after Paul says, do not quench the Spirit, he says, do not despise prophetic utterance. Well, if a prophet stood up in the Thessalonian church and prophesied, and you told him to knock it off, would you not be quenching the Spirit? That was God's means of getting his word to you in those days. So if you told him to be quiet, if you despised or held in contempt prophetic utterance, you would be quenching the Spirit. Now what does this word prophetic utterance mean in Acts chapter? It actually comes from two words, which means to speak forth. Pra means forward, and phaneo means voice, so it was a voice that went forth, prophesying. Sometimes it meant to speak truth, and sometimes it meant to tell the future. Prophets could do both. They didn't have to do one, they didn't have to do the other, they didn't have to do both, but they would do one or the other. In Acts chapter 11, verse 28, we see a prophet by the name of Agabus predicting a famine, which precipitated the disciples collecting an offering for those who were in Judea and Jerusalem. So here is a man who is called a prophet in the word of God, who speaks forth the future and helps the disciples at that time know how to care for those who are going to be in need. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, it says there were prophets at Antioch. And I'm sure it was a prophet whom the Spirit spoke to that said, separate apart from me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I have for them. That wasn't a predictive thing. That was something that was supposed to be done right then. So we have prophets that could tell the future and prophets that spoke concerning things that were supposed to be done at that time. But what was the purpose of prophesying? I can tell you the purpose of prophesying today. And you can probably tell me as well. It's to collect money, right? If you're a prophet, you let everybody know it, so they'll send you all the money. I heard a guy on the radio one time, this was years ago. I think they've gotten away from this because people have become smarter. But he would say something like, I see a woman out there who has cancer. Yes, cancer. And if she will just put her hand on the radio, I will heal her. And then he would ask for money at the end of the program. Do you realize how ludicrous that is? One, if he had an audience of, say, 10, 100,000 people, how many of those people would be women with cancer? At least a few. So he was obviously right. How could he miss? But what about putting her hand on the radio? Would she even realize that that was a recording of the guy? And that he wasn't even speaking at that time? And that he would give this same message 8 hours later on the same station? Ludicrous. But that's what he used his supposed gift of prophecy to know who's sick and hurting and ailing. He used it to collect money for himself. And I think it's done quite often today as well, though I don't believe that those individuals really do have any gift of prophecy. They have the gift of huckstering. So what was the purpose of the gift? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And look at verses 1 through 5. Pursue love, yet earnestly to desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, why prophesy over the other gifts? And I don't think he's talking about individuals seeking to prophesy. He's talking about churches in the exercise of the gifts in the service. Because the Spirit sovereignly bestowed the gifts. But as a church, who would you let exercise their gifts most regularly? Well, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. There's our reason to prophesy, to edify, to exhort, to console. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. Paul wanted the church to be built up in the faith. And he knew it was the Spirit of God speaking forth the truth that would edify the people. And therefore, that should be the primary gift that is exercised in the church at the time. In verse 12, he says, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. In verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. What were the Corinthians using their gifts for? To bring attention to themselves. To build themselves up. What were they supposed to use the gifts for? To build up others. They had abused the gift. The purpose is that others might be edified, but it can be misused and abused. So the caution is that there can be a misuse and an abuse of this spiritual gift of prophesying. What should we believe? How do we know we should believe that? And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the middle of the teaching on spiritual gifts, Paul gives this great chapter about love, that love is the highest goal of all. Is it loving? And does it edify? Well, in the Corinthian church, it might not have even been true. Remember, Paul had to correct them about being sorrowful that their loved ones who died had missed the kingdom. So he says, no, they're going to make it there before us. Well, somebody had taught them wrong because they did not get that from Paul. So somebody was in the church teaching things that weren't on the up and up. But that'll always happen. It'll always happen. Even as we were studying last Sunday evening about Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh. First thing that Moses does with his brother Aaron is they throw a stick forward and it becomes a snake. And what do the Egyptian magicians do? Exact same thing. Who was behind the power of Moses' stick becoming a serpent? God was. Who was the power behind the Egyptians? Satan. One way or another. So Satan is the master counterfeiter and impersonator who can do deeds just like God can. Almost. Second miracle Aaron and Moses do is what? Turn the Nile into blood. What do the magicians do? Same thing. Now, if they were really magicians and really profitable, they would have turned the blood back to water. But they could impersonate the miracles of God. Until there was one miracle that they told Pharaoh, this is the hand of God. We can't do this anymore. But Satan is the master counterfeiter. And where there are wheat, there will be tares. Where there is the church of the living God, there will be the synagogue of Satan. Where there are miracles worked in the power of the Spirit, there will be miracles worked by the power of the evil one. Where there is the true messenger of God, there will also be the angel of light, which is the way that Satan appears, but really is not. Matthew chapter 24 talks about the end times. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, Jesus says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Well, how can you have a false prophet if you don't have a true prophet? What are you imitating? So the fact that there are false prophets means that there'll be true prophets. But there will be many false prophets who will arise and will mislead many. But notice what it says in verse 24. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. The miracles are so good that the elect, the children of God, have to discern them very carefully to recognize that they are of Satan. He's very good at what he does. Martin Luther said, on earth there's not his equal. If the right man weren't on our side, we'd have no hope. But Paul does not want them to despise prophetic utterance, because it is the means by which they are edified in the church. We will look next time at the concepts of examine and hold. But that's what the church needs to do. They need to examine and they need to hold. They need to hold on to what is good and they need to hold away from them what is bad. But they need to do some examining. Now, why do I contend that that gift of prophecy and other such gifts are no longer for us today? One, and primarily, is because we have the Word of God in our own language. How do I know that this is the end of it? How do I know that there aren't prophets today? Well, I don't. But I can say this. That if anybody claims to be a prophet, they better not say anything that teaches against this book, because that will be a lie, and they will not be a true prophet. Do I think people can predict the future like Agabus? No, I really don't. I've heard them try, and I've heard them fail. But I haven't heard them be successful on any kind of regular basis except saying something like, I see a woman out there with cancer, where you've got basically 100% chance of being right. I had a lady call me one time. I went to Austin for a couple years and met some people there, some good God-fearing individuals. And she was very distraught because she had heard, quote-unquote, a prophet say that the United States would be destroyed by the year 1990. And she was talking to me in like 1988. I said, well, in 2 years, we'll see if he's a true prophet. Well, he wasn't. So no, I don't believe people can really tell the future. Do I think that Satan can impersonate people telling the future? Yes. That's why when I introduced the topic, if it were Randy McCulley's decision, we'd just leave it alone, wouldn't talk about it much. But we have to talk about it because that's what the verse says, not to despise prophetic utterances. And what does that mean? Well, today what I think it means is we have the Word of God in our own language, and even as Joshua spoke in Sunday school, this is the Word of God that's been written by the Spirit of God. If you want to know the utterances of the Spirit, this is the book. Not the voices of men, the words in this book. This book say that the words were written by men moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the book we need to pay attention to, not the charlatans that are on the TV and the radio. So what does this teach us about God? Something that was also brought up last Sunday night in our study in the Old Testament. Does it not surprise you? Does it not amaze you and cause you to marvel that God talks to us at all? Why would God feel the necessity to communicate to sinful human beings at all? Because he's a personal God and he loves his people. And that's amazing. But that's what he did for the nation of Israel. He sent them a prophet. And he has sent us a prophet in the likeness of Moses. His name is Jesus Christ. And if we look in Hebrews chapter 1, Here's one of the reasons I think that all we need is this book. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. God has ultimately spoken to us in his Son. It's over. The revelation of Jesus Christ is complete. We have it in this book. Now, it's interesting that when we look in the Old Testament on Sunday nights, some Sunday nights, that we ask ourselves the question, what does this teach us about God? And it says, we'll say, well, he's a personal God. He's faithful. He loves his people. He's righteous. He's holy. He judges sin. He's angry with the sinner. And we get all these attributes of God, depending on what portion of the scripture we get. But we can always see something of God in every passage of the Old Testament we study. Where is God's faithfulness most demonstrated? Where is God's love most demonstrated? Where is God's mercy and grace most demonstrated? Where is God's hate for sin most demonstrated? Where is God's holy and righteous character most demonstrated? At the cross. And that's how God has spoken finally. His character, his attributes, and his work will never, ever be more demonstrated than at that moment in time. So what do we need of prophets? You needed them in Paul's day to tell them of Christ. I know of Christ. This book tells me who he is and what God has done through him. John chapter 1, verse 1 says that in the beginning was the Word. That individual who communicated God most accurately has been around since the beginning and before. And who is he? Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the Savior of all mankind. But you want to know some things, don't you? You want a prophet to live in your house, don't you? I do. I would love to have a prophet live in my house and tell me what I'm supposed to do on those days that I'm not sure what's supposed to be done. I'd love to have a prophet in my house. From the very beginning, from the first words of God in the Pentateuch, the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says the secret things belong to God and the revealed things belong to us and to our children. Don't fret. Don't get all worked up. I know, because I have. I am that individual that needed to hear this. Over the secret things that belong to God. Concern yourself with the things revealed, and that'll last you a lifetime. If you concern yourself with the things revealed and communicate them to your children, you'll have plenty to think about. You won't have to worry about the concealed things that belong to God alone. What if? Irrelevant. Didn't happen. What did happen? Let's see how that affects our life. What if the Jews had accepted Jesus as their king? Irrelevant. Doesn't matter, they didn't. What if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? Irrelevant. They did. Let's get on with it. See, I used to ask all those questions too. And I've come to understand they are completely irrelevant. What's relevant is this book and what's been revealed to us. And then in John chapter 14, verse 25 through 26, have you ever set about to memorize the Bible? That would be a daunting task for just about all of us, except for those with photographic memories. Very good photographic memories. I'll let you in on a little secret. I don't always remember what I speak from this pulpit the week after. I can't even remember what I say. I certainly don't expect you to remember everything I say. Can you imagine being responsible for remembering everything Jesus said for 3 years? It'd be over for me. 2 weeks, that'd be about the most I could remember. But Jesus made a promise in John chapter 14. He said, I'm going to send a paraclete, the helper, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to bring to your mind everything I've taught you. Now there's a helper indeed. And it's because of that helper who helped those apostles to remember everything that Jesus taught is why we have the New Testament today. But there will always be a division among men. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says, this truth is foolishness to the natural man. He cannot understand it. So he does away with it. He despises prophetic utterances because he doesn't understand them, because he cannot understand them. What is the truth for the child of God? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is talking about the unity that Christ has brought between Jew and Gentile. And he wants them to understand that there's one foundation and one cornerstone upon which the entire church, both Jew and Gentile, rest. And what does he say in verse 19 of chapter 2 of Ephesians? So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Has the foundation been laid? The apostles are gone. Christ has returned to the right hand of his Father. They're no longer with us. That would be wonderful if they were, but it's just as wonderful that they have left us with the truth of God recorded in the Bible. This is the prophetic utterance to which we need to give our attention. We don't need to be seeking modern day prophets. I don't believe they exist, because the foundation has been laid. God has spoken to us in his Son. It is the end of the revelation. But we do have it. Let's give our minds and our hearts to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that your spirit moved men to communicate your truth to us that we might know the true and the living God. We thank you for speaking to us in your Son, particularly in his work on Calvary's cross. We thank you for your spirit teaching us the truth that is in this book and not leaving us foolish and ignorant of your truth and blinded by our own sin. Thank you for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. And may we be diligent to study and to show ourselves approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, that we would understand your word and be able to communicate it effectively to others, that your name would be glorified throughout the whole earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.